breaking point for the medieval age of the church. He is so important a figure that it is impossible to understand the medieval church without understanding Gregory the Great. And as the top of the outline, the quote there at the top, reminds us, the pontificate of Gregory the Great is rightly regarded as second to none in its influence on the future of Western Christianity. And now, like all of us, Gregory was shaped by the times around him, and he in turn then would shape the times to come. And much of what molded the mind of Gregory were reactions against one of the darkest ages in history. And we've been alluding to that darkness, the darkness of the so-called Dark Ages. But I doubt if we can really grasp how close to complete anarchy Europe was in the 6th century. When Rome fell, it was only the beginning of a series of invasions and civil wars that left the whole countryside devastated. The Goths, who had finally overthrown the rule of the Caesars, were too weak to establish a lasting kingdom of their own. And so the Gothic kingdom of Italy was subjected to wave after wave after wave of destruction until she was finally forced to submit to the protection of Byzantium, that is the Eastern Empire, and the West once again became a province of the Eastern Empire. But the Eastern Empire was itself in no condition to protect Rome. Plague swept through in the years 542, again in 566. There was a famine in 569. And the loss of the West to the barbarian hordes destroyed commerce, leaving many in poverty. And out of the East also came the growing power of Persia. And from the North came the hordes of the Avars, another of these tribal groups. And as one writer says, it would have taken a century of Napoleon's to have subdued all of her enemies. So all of these forces have arrayed themselves against this time period. And so Byzantium ruled Italy in absentia. That is, Rome had the protection of the emperor's name, but it was a name only. Did not have the protection of her armies. And so Romans like Gregory came to realize that if Rome was to survive, she would have to do it on her own. Now, Gregory was born in the year 540 to an ancient senatorial family that had already seen two of its members become popes in the last century. And in his youth, he witnessed firsthand the disasters of the situation there in Rome. Between the birthdays of 6 and 12, that span of years, Gregory saw the city of Rome besieged or sacked 4 times. And witnessing the suffering of the people produced within him a heart of compassion and a mind that was filled with sadness and a conviction that we see in his writings that he believed that the world must soon end. Now, in 573, Gregory was appointed by the emperor to be what is called the Praetor Urbis, or the prefect of Rome. He was 33 years old, and he was now the highest civil authority in the city. But after only a year in this office, Gregory, in his inner struggles, it caused him to abandon everything, and he decided to become a monk. And the recent death of his father had left him with enough money that he actually built the monastery that he would then join. And he sold off all of his possessions, and he retired within these monastic walls. And for 3 years, Gregory lived in seclusion. And there he practiced a severe asceticism, and it permanently ruined his health, but yet he always viewed these years as the happiest in his life. He was happiest being a monk. But in the year 578, Rome was facing yet another crisis. The last of the Arian tribes, which were known as the Lombards, had crossed the Alps and were advancing on the city. And these Lombards, being Arian, hated the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore they hated Catholics. And wherever the Lombards passed, churches were burnt and priests were slaughtered. And so Italy was a devastated land. She had no real army of her own, just sporadic militia troops. And so Pope Benedict sent a message to Constantinople to beg for the intervention of the emperor. And along with this delegation, he decided to take Gregory out of the monastery and send him as his apocrisarius, that is, his ambassador. He is an ambassador of the Pope to the emperor there in Byzantium. And so Gregory stayed in the capital for 6 years, and he never did succeed in raising any help for the West. And his experience there convinced him of the certain truth that the West could never count on the East for help again. If Rome and Italy were to survive, it would only be through the independent actions of Rome itself. And Gregory never forgot that lesson. So Gregory is now, we can see it forming in his mind, that he is going to begin to try and separate the West from Byzantium. Okay? Now, when he returned to Rome, he became the Pope's personal secretary. And it was during this period that he saw those angle boys in the marketplace that we talked about, and of his desire to bring the gospel to Angleland, which of course is England. But Providence and the Roman people would not let Gregory pursue the life of a missionary. The year 589 was one of the worst in Roman history. There was an unprecedented rainfall. Farms and houses and granaries were carried away by floods. Pestilence and plague then followed the floods, and Rome became a city of the dead. The streets were literally deserted. The only things moving were the wagons which carried the corpses out to the burial pits outside of the city walls. And in the following February, the Pope died. And immediately and unanimously, the Senate, the clergy, and the people chose Gregory to replace him. But Gregory didn't want the job. He wrote to the emperor asking him not to confirm it. But the prefect of the city intercepted the letter and sent instead the official election result. Okay? And that's what the emperor received. So the emperor then sent back his confirmation. Once Gregory found that out, Gregory tried to sneak out of the city in a disguise. But he was found and he was brought back in triumph and conducted to the old church of St. Peter's. And for the first time, a monk became Bishop of Rome, became the Pope. And few popes have ever faced so serious a situation. The people were starving. They were dying of pestilence. There was no civil authority to help them. The Lombards were threatening, but there was no army to protect them. The monasteries had become corrupt, but no one had the courage to correct them. The last four popes had been inglorious and shameful failures. And Gregory himself described the church when he took office as like an old and violently shattered ship, admitting the waters on all sides, its timbers rotten, shaken by daily storms and sounding of wreck. That was his assessment of the church at that time. And so you can see, and for many reasons, Gregory did not want this office. But once he was put into it, he began addressing every situation that we've just listed. And his immediate concern was the starvation of the people. And his charity to the poor was unbounded. He personally handed out alms to 3,000 starving people. He sent food from his own table before he would sit down and eat the meager meal he had known as a monk. And for the long term, he reorganized the office of alms to make sure that shipments of corn went uninterrupted. The only fault ever directed toward him in these matters was that he emptied the treasury to do it. And that's not a fault, is it, to save the people? Now, as far as the threat of the Lombards, there was no longer a magistrate militum in Rome, that is a military commander. So the control of military affairs also then came upon Gregory. So he's now commander-in-chief. And so as commander-in-chief, Gregory sent out the militia to face the Lombards and to stall them long enough so that Gregory could make his own treaty with their king, which basically ignored the fact that Italy was supposed to be a subject of the Emperor of Byzantium, but now he had come into his own treaty, a private treaty with the Lombards. Now, as far as moral reforms, one of the first things that Gregory published was what he called his Magna Moralia, which is known as Gregory's Rule, and it's divided into four sections. first section is that he describes the standards of conduct and character that's required to be a priest. And he says that a priest must be first and foremost a physician of the soul. Okay. Secondly, he describes how a bishop's life must be ordered from a spiritual point of view. He says that the leader should be a near neighbor to everyone in sympathy and yet exalted above all in contemplation. And what he means by that is study and prayer. The same eye of the heart which he lifts to contemplate the invisible, he bends in compassion upon those who are subject to infirmity. Okay? Basically, when you look at this, it's just the opposite of what he would have done as a monk. In a monk, he would have been secluded, he would have done all the contemplation, but he would have had no contact with the people in need. He's saying that a leader, a bishop, must have both. Okay? And then third, he urges the clergy to teach by example. He says every preacher should give forth a sound more by his deeds than by his words. He should, by his good life, imprint footsteps for men to follow, rather than by speaking, merely show them the way to walk. Okay? And then fourth, he says how a leader must bear in mind his own weakness in spite of how many good works that he does. And Gregory reemphasized the sermon. He also reformed the liturgy. He also founded a school of music. He gave the medieval church the foundation for what would eventually become the famous Gregorian chants, or as plain song is actually what they're called. And as profound as these changes were to the church, now that Gregory was forced into the role of civil authority, his reign marks an even greater change in the relation of church to the state. And so we kind of have to back up many, many weeks ago, because we talked about in an earlier lesson, we talked about the concept of the Caesaropapacy. And this was the view of church-state relations in which the emperor is the head of the church. That is, the emperor is essentially the pope. This was the doctrine of the Eastern Church, and the emperors had spent decades trying to make this a reality in the West as well, that all Christendom would turn their eyes towards the emperor. And we can actually see this in the fact that the church in Rome, remember, had to ask the emperor to confirm Gregory's election. So, in a sense, it's kind of there. The theory is there. It's being promulgated from the East, but it hasn't taken root yet. Okay, and this is what Gregory is going to fight against. This policy had actually been challenged before, in fact, by one of Gregory's ancestors, Pope Felix III. And the theory that came out of that challenge, when the West would challenge that, is known as the Galilean theory. And it stated that there are actually two powers that are ordained by God, priestly and royalty. If the priests submit themselves to the emperor in civil matters, then the emperor should submit himself to the priests in religious matters. Now, that was the theory. But in practice, the two realms, of course, are in constant struggle for supremacy. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of our look at history. Because civil and religious matters often overlap. And Gregory especially wanted to break the ties between Rome and the interference of the emperor. He couldn't count on the emperor anyway. So he didn't need that interference. And Gregory realized that the only way to survive in the West was to unite these various Germanic tribes, both religiously and politically, together under one common link, and he believed that link to be the papacy. And the theory that gave the foundation for Roman independence became known as the Isidorian theory. It was the contention of this theory that since the church is one body of Christ, it is composed of a plurality of nations within which the different kings functioned. Now, that's basically what the Galilean theory said, but the Isidorian theory went on to say that because there is only one body, there can only be one ultimate rule, and it can't be one of these member kings. This rule must supersede them all. In other words, it must be the church, and the earthly head of the church, in Gregory's opinion, and in this the opinion of this theory, the only true head of the church would be the Pope. So you see what he's saying. He said, yes, there are two realms. There's a civil authority and there's an ecclesiastical authority. But there must be one head to all of this body. And he believed it would be the Pope. Okay? Now, it was really only Gregory's intention in holding to these theories to unite the Germanic West together. Rome would provide the basis for the unity of all these diverse peoples, all these diverse tribes of Western Europe. And Gregory was content to leave the East to the Emperor and to the Patriarch of Constantinople. And it is something of a thorn in Rome's side that Gregory never claimed to be the universal head of all the church, as Rome would later claim. In fact, Gregory actually denounced the idea of a universal bishop. The Patriarch of Constantinople at the time was using the title ecumenical or universal bishop. Now, in the East, that was simply a title, but the popes took it very seriously. Gregory was provoked by it. He did everything he could to have that title revoked. He even threatened to break communion with the East over it. He said it was foolish and proud and profane, wicked and blasphemous. He said, "Whosoever calls himself universal priest or desires to be called so is the forerunner of the Antichrist." Now, by saying that, Gregory unknowingly condemned the future of the papacy, because that's exactly what the future popes would claim to be, the universal bishop. And yet here, Gregory is saying, that's the forerunner of the Antichrist. The title that Gregory adopted actually has been used by the popes ever since. He called himself the servant of the servants of God. Now, if you look at that closely, there's actually a combination there of pride and humility. Okay? And really, when we look at Gregory, he's too proud to concede to the East the title of universal bishop, but he's too humble to claim it for himself. So you can see there's a contradiction within him. He seems to think that he had the best right to the title if it were not wrong in and of itself. Yet he was clearly inconsistent because the popes already had a long history of claiming the very thing that Gregory was objecting to. Okay? Philip Schaff points out that it is a remarkable fact that at the beginning of the greatest power of the papacy, that one of the best of popes protested against the arrogant titles that would be used by those who would succeed him. That was a lot of material. Are there any questions or comments on any of that?
Wondering, is Byzantium modern-day, what?
Istanbul.
Okay, that's what I was trying to picture, where that would have been. So
it you end up calling it the Byzantine Empire. Byzantium was actually the little town that was there before Constantinople was built on top of it, basically.
So it is in Italy?
No, it's not in Italy.
Right above Italy?
No, it's part of, it's actually on the land bridge. It's at Turkey.
Okay.
And so Byzantium really became Constantinople when Constantine built his capital there. When it gets conquered by the Muslims, it becomes Istanbul.
Okay.
And that's what it is today.
Right. Okay. And so that gives me a better idea where it is. And then I also wondered if when you said that he was making he had them stall the
Lombards?
Yes. While he worked on a treaty, was he able to accomplish that treaty?
Yes, he did.
He was able to create
his own treaty with this Arian king, this Lombard king. And that's very important for this reason, that remember, at this time, the Eastern Empire was saying, you are part of us. You are a province of the East, basically. You cannot conduct your own treaty negotiations. But Gregory is doing that very, very thing. And you can see him begin to try and separate the West from the East. And you can see why. I mean, the East would interfere with policy, but they would never send any kind of help or aid or protection. Okay? So it made sense to him. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Well, Gregory's reign as Pope lasted for 13 years, 6 months, 10 days. His term of office was one of the brightest in all the history of the papacy. In fact, the historian Gibbon calls it, he says, this is, if we get it up here, one of the most edifying periods of the history of the church. And that's a remarkable statement because Edward Gibbon was no fan of Christianity or of the church. Well, under Gregory's leadership, the West began this long process of recovering from the fall of Rome. Under his guidance, missionaries reached England, they reached Germany. Under his compassion, his personal compassion, he condemned the forced baptism of Jews. He declared preaching to be the only legitimate means of conversion. Under his form of discipline, the practice of simony, which is the selling of priestly offices, was opposed and outlawed. Under his protection, the church curbed the Jewish slave trade and redeemed countless slaves at his own expense. Basically, Gregory was a model of practical Christianity. In fact, Philip Schaff says this. He says that if every pope were a Gregory, we'd all be Roman Catholics. And at his death, this is the epitaph that his people placed upon his grave. This is what his own people of Rome wrote. "Receive, O earth, the body that you gave, till God's life-giving power destroy the grave. His heaven-bound soul, no deadly power, no strife, can harm whose death is but the gate of life. The tomb of this high pontiff, now at rest, recalls his life and deeds forever blessed. He fed the hungry, he clothed the chilled, and by his message saved their souls from ill. Whate'er he taught, he first fulfilled in deed, and proved a pattern in his people's need. To Christ he led the angels, and by grace, to faith and church he added a new race. O holy pastor, all of your work and prayer, to God you offered with a shepherd's care. High place in heaven is your just reward, in triumph and in joy before the Lord." That's a pretty good testimony to the life's work of a man. And so we've now given Gregory his due, I think, but we must also take him to task. I believe that Gregory was probably a true Christian. But as with people like a Wesley or an Arminius or even a Billy Graham, I think compassion can blind men to proper doctrine. And Gregory is responsible for a number of the flaws that characterize medieval Christianity, so much so that scholars mark the change, kind of the change we've been talking about, from the little C Catholic, the universal church, to the big C Roman Catholic. If we're looking for, even though this really was a transition that took decades, even centuries, if we're looking for a single point where we could say, where does Roman Catholicism begin, it really, in a sense, begins with Gregory. And so we need to look at a number of the flawed aspects of his doctrine. First of all, Gregory is known as the father of ceremonies. It was his contention that in converting the nations to Christ, that the process would be far less painful if the people could retain their existing ceremonies and the church would simply Christianize them. This is often the charge that is made against, for example, Christmas. But as we said in an earlier lesson, the church really was celebrating Christmas long before Gregory. But in any case, under this policy, various pagan and heathen elements became fused together with Christianity. The liturgy of the medieval church became hopelessly entangled with unbiblical rites and practices thanks to this policy. It's because of what Gregory started here, even with the proverbial good intentions, that the reformers were forced to scrap the liturgy of the church and then rebuild it by identifying and preserving that which was biblical or that which came in the early church. They might preserve that. But the problem here is that because of the policy of Gregory, all of these pagan influences were brought together and became mixed together with biblical liturgy. Okay? Now, secondly, up to this point, the doctrine of purgatory was nothing more than a tradition. It was a speculation. The church had never made an official pronouncement on the subject of purgatory. But it is not surprising that a man like Gregory would be willing to adopt a doctrine that seemed to afford release from eternal suffering. Gregory had seen so much suffering in his lifetime that his compassion compromised the witness of Scripture. So Gregory was the first to make the doctrine of purgatory an official church doctrine. In part, purgatory was necessary because Gregory stepped back from the doctrine of grace alone, which we're going to see in point number 5 here shortly. Okay, so he adopts this doctrine of purgatory in which somebody, even though you end up in torment, that there's a way out, that there's a time period, and you can atone for that through your own suffering, and eventually you will escape those sufferings. Okay, and he makes that official church doctrine. Now, thirdly, Gregory, like many in his day, were very superstitious religiously, and he encouraged the growing veneration of the saints and of Mary and of icons, that is, statues and pictures. And again, much like the ceremonies, this was partly done in order to assimilate all of these pagans. Because these pagans, their form of worship, remember, it always revolved around something physical. Something they could see, something they could touch. Okay, something that they could venerate in front of, right? And that's what Gregory does. He's going to help assimilate these pagans into the Christian worship by doing this, encouraging this, okay? And then fourthly, under the theory of government we talked about before, this Isidorian theory, the role of the civil government is to strengthen the decrees of the church. That's what he taught. The state is to be the princely terror that assures a just society, and this includes the prosecutions against heresy. It is ironic that Gregory protected the Jews from the state, yet he demanded that the kings punish Christian heretics with force. Now, it would be unfair to blame Gregory for all that the church would do in the centuries to come, because this policy is really still in its infancy. Yet what Gregory began here would grow in power, and it would grow in ambition, and would eventually lead to the terrors of the Inquisition and to the injustice of the Counter-Reformation, in which Protestants were burnt for being heretics. Okay? And then fifth, and perhaps most importantly, because of this is a theological core issue, Gregory turned the church away from an Augustinian understanding of predestination and grace. You remember that Augustine had taught that grace was prevenient, that it is initiated by God. It cannot be earned through good works. Augustine also taught that election or predestination is not based upon God's foreknowledge, but it is a divine decree, a divine choice. This was the official doctrine of the church since the Council of Orange adopted most of these points. And we would certainly call the Nicene Church at least semi-Augustinian. Until Gregory, the church embraced unmerited grace and salvation by faith, and even predestination, even though it tended to push that in the background. But Gregory changes things. He becomes pope about 60 years after the Council of Orange, but his views on salvation were much more semi-Pelagian than Augustinian. And that seems to be a trait of many social reformers in history, like a Wesley. And Gregory made predestination depend upon God's foreknowledge, that God looks down through time and sees your acceptance and your good works, and he bases his election on that. Gregory also represented man's fallen nature as only weakened or sick, not dead in sins and trespasses, as Scripture says. Gregory stressed the merit of good works, and he decreed that masses held on behalf of the dead could benefit those in purgatory. So you begin to see here all of the things of what we know as Roman Catholicism kind of find root here. And because of his unique position as the first pope of this new medieval age, and due to his enormous legacy as one of the greatest popes of all time, semi-Pelagianism became the unofficial, that is, the traditional doctrine of the medieval church, which they hold to this very day. And so it was a decisive change of direction for the church, one that is going to necessitate the Reformation. Okay? Any questions or comments on that material? Yeah, Jack.
To recap what you just said, make sure I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
You're saying that where I'm confusing, where I'm getting off here, is the fact that at his heart, Gregory was a Christian.
I would.
And from all appearances, that's what you see.
Yeah.
And yet, there is a blind side to him that because of the beliefs that he has concerning Scripture, that what is happening now is that there is a clear distinction being drawn between the big C and the little C, Catholic Church, and that this the division that actually occurs at this time is that I don't understand how it is that at its root that we can see him as a Christian, and yet he persecuted the church outside of the big C Catholic Church. That's where I'm having my difficulty. That's where my struggle is right now.
Okay, so you're talking about the prosecution of heresy? Well, I don't mean to say that he prosecuted someone who held to an Augustinian belief. We're talking about heresies like Arianism, the things that the church had made pronouncement against, okay? He would want the kings to punish that kind of heresy. What he did was, he didn't invent any of these things, purgatory or the veneration of Mary or even the Pelagian position. It was all there. But for whatever reason, he gravitated to those doctrines, brought them into the church, and because of his position, he put kind of a seal of approval on them that would mark the rest of the centuries of Roman Catholicism. Okay. Now, when we look at that, and we look at this dichotomy, and here's a man that for all appearances appears to be a good Christian man, and yet he wanders into these errors. That's really, we would say the same thing about 90% of the evangelical church today, okay? Or someone like a Wesley, someone like that, a social reformer whose doctrine was really poor, okay? So we're left with that choice. We're going to say that everyone has held those type of beliefs is not a Christian. That'd be a pretty... There are people that make that distinction, will say that, but they're in a minority opinion, okay? We would say that these are Christians who are misguided, befuddled, we might say. I think Gerstner says they're muddle-headed. Okay? So, there is a dichotomy there. But we have to be careful because we'd end up throwing out, like I said, the majority of Christians today. Did you have a question?
I was wondering if you could give us an example of some of the ceremonies that he kept, the pagan ceremonies. Like, are you talking about, like, maybe when they put ash on their forehead or if... take home holy palms on Sunday?
I don't know of a specific example that he did. I do know that there are more examples as far as the veneration of particular saints and stuff, and he helps. This has already been going on for many centuries, actually, but in which you'd have pagan stories, pagan heroes, they did particular deeds. And as it goes along, and Gregory certainly helped this along, these same stories become attributed to some Christian saint. Okay, but as far as certain ceremonies, I don't know specifically right now. I didn't look at that, but he is called the father of ceremonies for that very reason, that he whatever ceremonies and rituals that were taking place within a pagan group, he tried to somehow bring that into the realm of Christianity and make that assimilation easier. Okay.
And I have one last question.
Sure.
And that's had the how they when they go to confession and they say the rosary for penance, and had that already been taking place or did that get increased now?
Well, penance was already in place. As far as the rosary, I'm not sure. But penance, remember we talked about penance back in the Ante-Nicene church, that penance began as a way that once somebody had was a traitor to the faith, and in that during persecution they had either given up the scripture or had, you know, made a they had recanted their faith or whatever, or sacrificed to the emperor, and then later wanted readmittance back into the body of Christ on a visible level, that there had to be penance. But as far as the rosary where it begins,
that's,
I don't know.
I mean, yeah, that's not what I meant with penance. I meant when you say 40 Hail Marys.
Right.
That's what made me think of it, when you say venerate the saints and when you say Hail Mary, full of grace, and the whole
thing. Right.
That's what I was thinking.
I've never looked at the origins of that particular, you know, ritual, that particular form of penance. A lot of these things are going to span decades, even centuries, as they become, you know, just like anything else. It probably began in a particular area in which somebody began this tradition, and basically it filtered all the way through the rest of the church and became a common practice. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. So having said all that then about Gregory, when we take everything in balance, I think when we look at what he represented, and we have to keep in mind the dreadful situation that he walked into, okay? So I think Gregory deserves, probably, if any man deserves, I don't, we could debate that, he probably deserves to be called great, Gregory the Great. That's what he's called, okay? We see that he had a deep conviction. He had a devotion to Christianity as he received it. And, of course, that's somewhat tied up with the aims of the papacy. However, before we close, Gregory does have one dark spot, one blemish upon his character, and it illustrates for us, and I think it's a very important point when we begin looking at the papacy from here on out, the corrupting influence of politics and of power. And the incident goes like this. Gregory had tried unsuccessfully to convince the emperor, remember, to revoke the title of ecumenical bishop. He hated that term. Well, in 602, a rebellion by a centurion whose name was Phocas overthrew the government. Now, it is clear that Gregory knew that this man had not only murdered the emperor, but had murdered his five children. Yet Gregory took the opportunity to flatter this man, to acknowledge him in letters, in hopes that he would adopt Gregory's cause. And so history judges this very severely, because Phocas was a butcher. He murdered many of the aristocracy, usually with torture. We have accounts of eyes being pierced and tongues being torn out and limbs taken off. And while Gregory is probably unaware of all of these details, it doesn't excuse him for trying to pander to someone like this person for his own purposes and gain. It seems totally out of character for Gregory, but it shows how not the personal ambition, but the ambition in the name of the papal system would drive even good bishops into ungodly decisions. And we're going to see that throughout the history of the papacy. Okay? So in Gregory, we have a study then in contrast. We have a man of compassion, a man of courage and of faith, a man who more than any one single person stopped the descent of the West into more chaos. And yet here's a man in which many of the errors of his doctrine would lead the medieval church into error. He devoted his life to the process that created a Christian Europe, and yet it was over his poor theology that Christian Europe would eventually divide, that is, in the Reformation. I mean, here was a man content with the poverty of a monk, yet he would help put a kingdom into the hands of the popes. And that's what we're going to see as we continue on with the history of the papacy during this period. Okay? Any last comments or questions? A man of contradictions. And you can see, again, you can see how men of good character can be corrupted by the ambitions, at least in this case, the ambitions for an office. Okay? And that will mark the rest of the papacy. Okay, let's close. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that your hand is upon history. We thank you that you are even in charge of those errors in which the church has received. And we thank you that also within your hand...